My family had a close call with a tornado during my growing up years, and the details still are with me. I was about 8 or 9 years old at the time, and I remember the tornado siren going off as I was standing out in the yard playing with my new little Star Wars man. I still remember the action figure I had, and there was somewhat of a concern that we might be in danger, so we drove several miles to some friend's house, actually my cousin's house, where we there went to the basement or to the cellar. And I remember burning my finger on a kerosene lamp, and I remember that the cellar began to fill with water. It was just pouring rain outside. It was hailing, and it was cold, and the basement started to fill with water. I think within a couple of hours, 18 inches or so had come in because the cellar wasn't sealed well. Well, finally, the storm seemed to have passed, and so we left. It was dark, and on our way home, we had an accident. An electric fence had gone out, and a whole herd of Black Angus cattle had got onto the road, and we plowed right into one of those cows. Well, thankfully, that was the worst of our troubles that evening. And we did discover the next morning that a tornado had touched down within just a mile or two of where we were, and also that that cellar had filled all the way up by the next morning with water. And so we were all thankful that a tree hadn't fallen on top of the door and we had not been trapped inside. It's interesting, isn't it, that when you go through a storm like that, when you go through some cataclysmic type event, that all of your senses are heightened and the details stick with you. And that's exactly what we have in the passage before us this morning, which is Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, as we have just the feeling of an eyewitness account about a storm that the disciples went through with Jesus there in the boat with them. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, you have more eyewitness details about this storm than you do in any of the other Gospels. And that's probably because this is the direct reporting of Peter to Mark, who was his young disciple who wrote this Gospel. And I just point that out because one of the things that shows us right on the surface of the text is that this story is a historical story. The only way you would have these kind of details is if someone was actually there. The modernistic kind of fiction that has this kind of detail in literature wasn't even invented at that time. There's nothing like that in antiquity. And so for this kind of detail to be in this story, the only reason it would be there is because someone was actually there and saw it and reported it. And that's what we have in this story in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. I want to talk about this morning yet one more aspect of the glory of Christ, the majesty of Christ, the authority of Christ, as we look at the first of several miracles that now occur in chapters 4 and 5 of Mark's gospel. These are really the nature miracles of Christ. There's a series of four of them, and Mark is giving us this series of miracles from Jesus to just punctuate for us the authority of Christ, the amazing sovereignty that Christ has over all of the powers. And the first thing he shows us is Christ's amazing power over nature itself. So the title of this message is Jesus the Storm Stiller. And we're looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. If you're using one of those Bibles in the chairs in front of you, it's page 839. Let's just read the text. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. First of all, just notice the setting of the passage, and then I want to call your attention to three questions that are asked that really give us the three movements in this story that kind of center around these three questions. But first of all, the setting you have in verses 35 and 36. tells us on that day when evening had come. So this is the end of a day. It's the evening and it's been a long day for Jesus. It's the day when Jesus' family came, thought he was insane and tried to arrest him, basically take hold of him because they thought he was crazy. We saw that in chapter 3. And not only that, but then Jesus was accused by the religious leaders of that day of casting out demons by the power of Satan himself. So the opposition is heightening, it's growing. And in the face of all that, Jesus withdraws from the crowd onto a boat. In fact, the crowd seems to have been so thick in chapter 4 that Jesus had to get out on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, turns that boat into a pulpit, and there he gives his parables that we've been studying in chapter 4. Well, it's the end of that day, a very busy day. Jesus is absolutely exhausted. We see something of his humanity here as he sleeps even through this terrible storm. And the disciples take him from the boat. Notice how it says in verse 36, and leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And what that probably means is that they took him from the boat he was in right into the other boat without him even going to shore again. And Jesus says, let's go across to the other side. It was a 5-mile journey across the Sea of Galilee. They're heading from one side to the other to go into non-Jewish territory for just a brief season of ministry there. And we're going to see that in chapter 5. And so that's basically the setting. As I mentioned before, there's a lot of details here. The other boats that are with him, probably there are a lot of smaller boats that are around this larger boat that Jesus and his disciples were in. Jesus asleep on the cushion. All of these are details that we don't even find in the other gospels. So again, it's just an indication that this is an eyewitness account. But as Mark includes this in this series of 4 miracles, it's showing us something of the unique sovereignty and authority of Christ. And I think we have to understand that the sea carried with it certain connotations for a Jewish thinker. This isn't just a story about danger and rescue. Because behind this story, when any of the original readers would have read it, they would have thought of the story, say, of Jonah. In fact, there's a lot of parallels between the structuring of this story, the wording of the story, and the story of Jonah. Remember, Jonah's the runaway missionary, and as he's at sea, a storm comes, and the sea is only calm when Jonah's tossed overboard. There would be echoes of God who tamed the sea, made a way through the sea for the Israelites as he delivered them out of Egypt. Even the creation narratives. In the creation narratives, God is the one who comes and out of the chaos of the sea creates this world. So all of those echoes would be there. The sea viewed by Jewish people as something menacing and hostile, even a place, some thought, where there would be evil powers present. And so it's against that, against the evil, uncontrollable forces of the fallen world, the chaotic world that has fallen from the original created order. It's into that that Jesus shows his authority, his sovereignty, and his power. Now, what I want to do is trace it through in 3 steps, and I want to just kind of work through the story with you and then make some application to our lives. So the 3 steps really center around these 3 questions. And the first one is this, the storm's fury in verses 37 and 38, and the question of the disciples, do you not care that we are perishing? We see the storm in verse 37. It says, a great windstorm arose. The NIV says a furious squall, the New American Standard, a fierce gale of wind. This was just an incredible storm. In fact, the Sea of Galilee, just the way it was positioned, it's still noted today for its amazing storms. The Sea of Galilee is about 700 feet below sea level, surrounded by hills and mountains. Mount Hermon, just a few miles away, 9,200 feet above sea level. So what you've got is really hot air coming up off the sea, really cold air coming down off the mountain. When those two things collide, you get terrible storms, and they could just come in a minute. And that's what happens. In fact, the sea is so bad, verse 37 says, that the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. So water's coming in. Jesus is asleep on this cushion, and the disciples are so frightened. And remember this, these are fishermen. These are men who are used to being at sea. They're used to seeing storms, but they're scared out of their wits. And they're so frightened that they wake Jesus up in verse 38. It says, but he was in the stern asleep on the cushion, and they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So you can hear something of their fear and even the way Mark words it here, even a little bit of sarcasm. Don't you care that we're about to drown? I mean, they're coming to Jesus with a certain degree of disrespect even in their disbelief in Jesus' care for them. But in that setting, we then see the Lord's power displayed in just an amazing way. And you see that in Jesus' rebuke of the storm in verse 39. It says, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So from the storm's fury, you see the Lord's power as the Lord commands the storm, and then a great calm follows. The language of verse 39 is really interesting language. It's actually the language of an exorcism. It's the same language that is used in chapter 1 when Jesus cast out demons. You remember when Jesus saw the demon in chapter 1, he basically said to the demon, "Sit down and shut up. Get out." The word literally is "be muzzled." And that's the same wording that's used here. And it carries the idea in the phrasing and in the tense of the verb. It carries the idea of "be still and stay still." And what's amazing is not just that Jesus said that, and he said it without waving a magic wand, without any kind of incantation, without calling on any other name, any other power. He just spoke a word. What is amazing is that when he spoke the word, everything stopped. It says that the wind ceased and there was a great calm. There wasn't a zephyr in the air. There was not a ripple in the water. Total stillness, a dead calm. You've ever seen a lake when it's just completely calm? It's so still that there's not a ripple on the water. You look into the water, you can see your face. That's what it was like. It was just totally dead calm. Now that's amazing. Go out to Lake Michigan someday after it's been storming and the water's going to be choppy for hours and hours after that. But here it is, just immediately Jesus speaks and the wind ceases. I love the way Eugene Peterson words this in the Message. He says, "The wind ran out of breath. The sea became smooth as glass." It was an amazing display of the power of Jesus, the authority of Jesus over the sea. And just to help us feel this, we need to see what the disciples, how they felt in response to it. And you see that in verse 41. It says, "They were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even wind and sea obey him?'" A great storm has become a great calm, and now the fearful disciples are even more fearful. You know why they're more fearful? Because they recognize that there's something more dangerous than the storm right in the boat with them. Because any man who can control the storm is more than just a man. R.C. Sproul, in a great sermon called "The Trauma of Holiness," in fact, it's a chapter in his book on the holiness of God, he talks about how the father of modern psychiatry, Sigmund Freud, espoused the theory that people invented religion because of their fear of nature. They invented religion because they're afraid of storms. They're afraid of earthquakes. They're afraid of hurricanes. They're afraid of tornadoes. And so in order to deal with the fear that they feel, they invent a God so that they can personalize it. Because a God is someone that you can talk to. Well, Sigmund Freud's theory completely falls apart in this narrative because the disciples are more afraid of the God that's in the boat with them than they are of the storm itself. They wouldn't have invented a God like this. The real point of this passage, I think, is that Jesus is this divine Yahweh, God himself, the one who makes his way in the sea, the one who commands the storm, who commands the winds and the waves, and they obey him. We've got to understand that that was in itself an implicit claim to deity. In one of the apocryphal books, Second Maccabees, which was written before the New Testament was written, there was a person named Antiochus Epiphanes who claimed to be able to command the winds and command the storm, command the elements. And he was considered a blasphemer because of that, because only God could do that. There's an old story about a Danish king who lived in the 11th century named King Canute. And King Canute was such an imposing figure that people were always just falling all over themselves to praise him and to flatter him. And he became really tired of it. And so one day he took them out to the sea and he said to his subjects, "Do you think I can command the tide?" They said, "Oh yes, King Canute, you can command the tide." And he spoke to the tide, told it to go back. And of course the tide did nothing. And he just reminded them that he was not worthy of their praises because he was not the kind of king who had that kind of power. But Jesus is. Jesus is the kind of king who has such authority, such power, such sovereignty that he commands wind and rain and storm. Perhaps there's an echo here of Psalm 107, 23 through 31, where the psalmist reflects that some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, the wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wit's end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. The Lord of the storm stiller. Well, that's who Jesus is. And the point of this passage is to show us that Jesus is not just a man, but he is the kind of man who is also a God, a person who has this amazing sovereignty and this amazing authority over the storm. Well, that leads us to the third movement in the story, which is Jesus' question to the disciples, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So we see the storm's fury, the Lord's power, and now the disciples' fear. They were fearful. And Jesus turns this demonstration of his power into not just a revelation of himself, but also into a lesson for them about how they are to handle fear. And we see that fear is directly opposite to faith. Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? His rebuke is gentle, yet it's forthright as he confronts them for their lack of faith. And really, their lack of faith is seen in two things. It's seen, first of all, in that they disbelieved his word in verse 35, because Jesus had said, let us go across to the other side. Now, that was his plan. There's no doubt in Jesus' mind that they would make it across to the other side. That's why he could sleep so peacefully, even in the midst of the storm. The disciples, however, doubted. They doubted his word, and so when they find themselves in the middle of the storm, they start questioning what Jesus has already said to them. But they not only disbelieved his word, they doubted his love. And that's reflected in their question, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? They questioned his care. They doubted his love. In the midst of the storm, they started to doubt whether Jesus really cared for them. And Jesus rebukes them for that and says, why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? In other words, if you did have faith, you wouldn't be afraid. Now, I want you to notice something here, and this is really important, and this is where we start getting into application. Isn't it interesting here that Jesus doesn't tell them, if you had had faith, there would have been no storm? That's not what Jesus says. Now, that's what a lot of people say. A lot of people say, if you just had faith, you wouldn't be in the trial. You wouldn't go through the storms. The fact that you're in crisis, that you're in trial, that you're in a storm is an indicator that you have no faith. That's not what Jesus says. What Jesus says is that if you had faith, you wouldn't be afraid in the storm because you would know that I'm with you in the middle of the storm. We've got to understand that sometimes it is God's will to take us through storms. And Jesus, in his divinity, knew there would be a storm. And was committed to taking his disciples across the lake in the boat through the storm. And Jesus does that in our lives as well. This was a literal storm. It was a physical storm. It was a real storm. But metaphorically, we could see in our own lives that there are stormy seasons. Sometimes we go through physical storms where we face maybe something like arthritis, just long-term pain or disability. We face maybe something threatening to our lives like cancer or Alzheimer's, something that's very difficult for our family, like infertility. We go through relational storms with hostile coworkers, with wayward children, with marriages that are falling apart at the seams, the death of a loved one. We go through financial storms, material storms, through unemployment, debt, maybe even bankruptcy. We go through emotional storms of anxiety, loneliness, depression, doubt, fear. We go through spiritual storms, the dark night of the soul, seasons of dryness in our relationship with God, maybe persecution from someone in our family or a coworker because of our faith. We experience all of those things, and our temptation is just like the disciples. When we're right in the middle of it, our temptation is to say, don't you care, God? Don't you care? Because we interpret the silence of God in those seasons as the indifference of God. But he's not indifferent. Even when he's silent, he's not indifferent. He's actually right there with us. J.C. Ryle, contemporary of Spurgeon, wrote, "If we are true Christians, we must not expect everything smooth in our journey to heaven. We must count it no strange thing if we have to endure sicknesses, losses, bereavements, and disappointments just like other men. Free pardon and full forgiveness, grace by the way, and glory at the end, all this our Savior has promised to give. But he has never promised that we shall have no afflictions. He loves us too well to promise that. By afflictions, he teaches us many precious lessons, which without it, we should never learn. By affliction, he shows us our emptiness and weakness, draws us to the throne of grace, purifies our affections, weans us from the world, makes us long for heaven. In the resurrection morning, we shall all say, 'It is good for me that I was afflicted.' We shall thank God for every storm." Have you ever noticed that you never learn the most important lessons in your life when things are going well? It's always through the storm. It's always through those seasons that you wonder, is there ever going to be an end to this? It's through those points in life when you feel like the boat is filling up with water and you're about to sink. And you cry to the Lord. And he mercifully sometimes delivers us out of the storm. Oftentimes he just sails with us through it until it's eventually over. There's a little known hymn written by John Newton, who was saved in a storm, actually. And John Newton, you know, was the author of Amazing Grace, the most famous hymn in the English language, probably. But he wrote another hymn that's not sung too often today, but it's in his works. It's called Prayer Answered by Crosses. And let me read you what he said. He said, "I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and I trust his answered prayer, but it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, dashed my hopes, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis this way, the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me." Have you ever been through a season like that? Where your hopes were blasted? Where your aspirations, your expectations were dashed? Where your scheme, your plan fell apart in your hands? And you'd been praying for the Lord to help you grow, but not that way. But sometimes that's exactly the way he chooses. He takes us through the storm. It's God's will for you to suffer and for me to suffer in our lives. But in that suffering, he will be with us. He will be with us. You know, one of the biggest problems that people have with Christianity today is the problem of evil and suffering in the world. How can I believe in a God who allows evil? How can I believe in a God that allows sin? How can I believe in a God that allows child prostitution? How can I believe in a God that allows 9/11 to happen? Hurricane Katrina, a tsunami. How can I believe in a God that allows this kind of thing to happen in the world? If there is a God, why is there tragedy? Why is there pain and why is there suffering? That's really the question that the disciples are asking in the boat. Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Aren't you listening to us? On a September morning in 2001, there was a New Jersey construction worker. He made his living making things But this was shortly after 9/11. And he went to the site of the World Trade Center, the wreckage there, Ground Zero, just trying to make sense of it all. He hoped he would find a live body. He didn't. He found 47 dead bodies. But among the carnage, he came across a symbol. A symbol in the shards. A 20-foot tall steel beam cross. We've all seen pictures of it, haven't we? The collapse of Tower 1 on Building 6 created a crude chamber in the clutter. In the chamber, through the dusty sunrise, this man named Frank spotted the cross. Nothing had hoisted it up. There was nothing, no cement securing it. The iron beams in the cross-shaped form, however, seemed to be a beacon of hope. Max Lucado tells the story in his book, Next Door Savior, and this is how he words it at the end. A symbol in the shards, a cross found in the crisis. Where is God in all this, we asked. The discovery dared us to hope, right in the middle of it all. Where is God when people suffer? He's right there in the middle. Here's the unique answer Christianity has to the problem of sin and suffering and evil in the world. Christianity is the only worldview, it's the only religion where the God of that religion takes that sin, takes that suffering, takes that evil upon himself and deals with it personally. He's in control of it, but he's not just in control of it. He substitutes himself in our place to take the storm, to take the evil, to take the suffering. And one reason we can be certain that God will be with us in the storm is because Jesus actually has faced the ultimate storm, hasn't he? He faced death itself. He faced the waves and the billows of God's wrath and judgment against our sin, the ultimate storm, the storm that will be unleashed with God's fury on a world gone wrong. And yet God himself steps in the place of sinners to bear that storm. The poet E.E. Cummings wrote, King Christ, the world is all a leak and life preservers there are none. And he's right. There are no life preservers in this world that is sinking fast except one. And it's the cross. You see, Jesus was not only in the boat with his disciples during their storm, but he faced the ultimate storm in their place. There's a song that I grew up singing that goes like this. It's about Jesus being a hiding place. It says, Hail, sovereign love that first began the scheme to rescue fallen man. Hail, matchless, free, eternal grace that gave my soul a hiding place. Against the God who rules the sky, I fought with hand uplifted high. He's reflecting on his own sin. I fought with hand uplifted high, despised the mention of his grace, too proud to seek a hiding place. Enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest that man. Get the picture. He's a fugitive. He's in the dark. He loves darkness more than light. But God, in his grace, in his eternal counsel, says, arrest him. Almighty love, arrest that man. I felt the arrows of distress and found I had no hiding place. And he's describing the moment when he comes to realize his lostness, that while he's felt secure, all of a sudden now the conviction has come. He realizes danger. He realizes his danger of judgment, his guilt. And he has no hiding place. Then he says this, indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew. What's that? Sinai, the giving of the Ten Commandments, the law. The first place this man goes is to Sinai to find refuge in law keeping. Indignant justice stood in view, to Sinai's fiery mount I flew, but justice cried with frowning face, this mountain is no hiding place. Ere long a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy's angel form appeared, who led me on with gentle pace to Jesus Christ, my hiding place. On him almighty vengeance fell, that must have sunk a world to hell. He bore it for a chosen race, and thus became their hiding place. Should storms of sevenfold vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no flaming bolt could daunt my face. For Jesus is my hiding place. You get the imagery there? A storm is coming, and you won't find refuge in a mountain like Sinai. You won't find refuge in your own works. You won't find refuge in your own obedience. You won't find refuge in what you have done. The only refuge you will find is in Christ, who is our hiding place, because he has endured the vengeance, the divine justice. He has endured the storm of God's wrath in our place. And that's how we can know that when we go through a storm, he will be with us. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So next time you're in a storm, remember that Jesus is the great storm stiller. Jesus is the one who's with you in the boat. Jesus is the one who has faced the ultimate storm for you in your place. And he will be with you right in the middle of it all. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, as I reflect in my own life on some stormy seasons, I thank you that you have been with me, that you have protected, you have carried, you have taught me through those seasons of trial to trust you. And Lord, I just pray this morning, wherever we are, and I'm sure that there are some in this room, even right now, who are right in the middle of a storm. And I pray, Lord, that you would give your sustaining grace. Lord, that you'd help us to see that you're there with us, that we have no reason to fear, but rather we should have faith and believe that you will walk through it with us. You'll be there. And that you'll work out your good purposes in our lives through it. So, Lord, give us that grace this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.